All right, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Peter. I can't tell you how good it looks looking out today. This is such a great crowd. Thanks for being here. I hope your campus groups went well now that we're meeting in person, but we sure are glad to start getting back to normal and seeing you all again. So thank you so much for being here. We're in a series right now working through 1 Peter called God's Exiles, and we've been looking this couple weeks, and you know, we've said that one of the themes of 1 Peter is this idea of exile living. How do we live different lives in a culture and in a place that's not our home? And in the first part of chapter 1, we said there were four foundational truths that Peter shared with the people that would be hearing this sermon or reading this letter that he sent us. They needed to know who they were. Right? It's so important for us as believers that we understand and we know what our identity is, that they were chosen exiles and that they knew what God was doing in their life. Secondly, we said that they had to know what had happened to them, what Jesus had done for them. And the third, we said that they had to understand what was coming, what they could expect from this world, that suffering is part of it. We live in a fallen world. We're going to walk through difficulties. And then fourth, they had to know where to go for truth. And that was back to the scripture. And then last week, we looked at three other parts of the exile's life. We said the exile had to have a certain mindset, being sober-minded, being hopeful, that he had to have different pursuits, different passions and priorities. And then we said he also had to have a different kind of community, one that was going to encourage, one that was going to challenge, one that was going to be centered on the scripture as they loved one another in these difficult circumstances. So we're going to continue this today, and we're going to look at three more things that are required for exile living, and we're going to see that the exile has to have an example. We're going to see the exile's ministry, and then we're going to see how the exile lives this out in the relationships that God has given. So I want us to read today, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 12, although our text today will go all the way to chapter 3, verse 12. So Peter is writing and he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we pray that just like what Randy just saying, Lord, that our hearts would be that everything that we have and all that you've given us and everything that we experience is because of Jesus Christ. And Father, would you work in each one of us today to help us see the importance and the privilege it is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised on our behalf. And Father, I pray this morning as we walk through this text that you would be working and teaching and your spirit would be convicting, Father, to show us what it means to live as exiles in a place that is not our home. And Father, my prayer would be that we wouldn't see that as a negative, but Father, it would make us long more and more to be with you and to spend eternity with you. So, Father, we pray this morning that your gospel would be clearly presented, that our need for Christ would be understood, that the work of Jesus on our behalf would be made known. And, Father, we pray that not only for ourselves, but, Father, we think about how great the need is in our city and our country and across the globe. And we would pray on this Lord's Day that your gospel would be made known to millions and millions of people. And Lord, work in each one of us so that when we leave here, Father, we're different. We're closer to you and we're ready to proclaim what you've done in our lives to others. We love you. We thank you so much. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's look at this first one this morning. First thing that we see in verses 4 through 8 is that the exiles are given an example. We're given an example that we're to follow. In verse 4, as he starts this, goes back to verse 3, and Peter's making a really important theological connection. We ended last week at verse 3 where we said part of the exile community is to be a seeker or a pursuer of God's word. Verse 3 tells us that our desire for God's word is to be like this newborn baby that cries out and is needing of this word. And we said it's not just an emotional desire. It's not simply something that gives us good feelings, but it goes beyond that to being something that is actually desperate. Your desire and my desire to have the word of God in our life has to arise in some level out of a desperation to where we realize that if we don't have it, we're not going to make it. So as he's laid that out to him in verse 3, and this starts our next passage here in verse 4, he says, so as you come to him. And the important connection that we see in that is, it's that coming to the scripture in this desperate way, in this recognizing our need, is how we meet with and how we find Christ. That there's no other way for us to know about Jesus. There's no other way for him to be our example if we are not coming and meeting with him and meeting him in the scripture. So when you hear us over and over and over in your campus group leader and everyone's time, get in the word, spend time with the word, you know, try to do it as often as you can. The reason is not because we're trying to give you more things to do. It is because we need to be fed by the scripture, which always points us to Christ. So Christ, as we see, he becomes our example. And look how he's described here. It says he's the living stone. He's a living stone that was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. He's exalted and honored by God. He becomes the cornerstone of our faith for those of us who are following him and who are seeking him. He's the cornerstone, the anchor, the part of our faith that everything centers around. But for those who disobey, he says he's also the cornerstone, and he'll become this stumbling block, this rock of offense. There's a really interesting phrase that we get in here down in verse 8. It's talking about those who will not believe, and it says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, don't get messed up with that destined to do. That it's explained in there. If you disobey the word that God gives, it is destined that you will stumble. Right? We went back to this last week. One of the foundational truths, I swear, we want to live right. We want to know truth. Where do we go? We go to the scripture. You want an example of how to live? We go to Christ. Where do you find him? We find it in the scripture. This is why he becomes our pattern and our example. When Peter's talking about exiles and how they're to live, the first exile that we see is Christ. Right? Coming to live in a different way, coming to live in a place that wasn't his home, rejected by men. But in this rejection by men, he is honored by God. So the promise becomes, as Peter quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, the promise then becomes this. For those of us who will trust in Christ, we realize that this becomes the pattern of our lives as well. We are exiles living in a place that's not our home. We are rejected by this world, but we are exalted and honored by God. And here's one of the key truths for exile living. And we've mentioned it before, but I want to make sure that we understand it. You and I cannot live as Jesus's followers and expect to live differently than Jesus. If you and I are going to follow him as disciples, we are going to live a life that looks like his, both in our obedience to the Father and our desires and our passions and our priorities and all these things. But we can also say that we will expect the same treatment and how others see us as the world does, as Jesus did. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. There's a great book that I recommend that really explains this well. It's written by a guy named Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. Some of you may be familiar with it. But one of the things that Eidelman does so well is he connects us and he says there's really kind of two groups of people that would say they believe in Christ. He said, but when you look at the difference in their lives, you have followers, but then you have this group that looks a lot more like a fan, right? They're spectators. They like all the good things about Jesus and they want to hear about him. They want to hear about him for a few minutes, one time a week, right? But that's not what a follower is. A follower says, I'm going to embrace everything about the one that I'm following. And we understand the benefit, we understand the reward, and we understand all that, but it also means that we're going to face and walk through difficult things. Jesus becomes our example to exile living. And so we need that pattern. Second thing we see in verses 5 through 11 is we see the ministry of the exile. And so what Peter's going to do now is he's going to give us 7 more identifying markers of an exile. Remember, we said back in a couple weeks ago that we have to know our identity in Christ. And he began to give some of those, that they were exiles, that they had been scattered, that they had been chosen by God. And now what he's going to do is he's going to give 7 more. And there's going to be plenty of these as we walk through the rest of this letter. But he's going to give 7 more. And what he's going to do now is he's going to go to the Old Testament and he's going to take descriptions that were given to Israel, to the people of God, and now apply them to this New Testament, New Covenant community. In other words, he's going to say, okay, this is what it looked like to be this in the Old Testament. Here's how this applies, and here's what it looks like to us living under the New Covenant. So a couple things to note about these as we walk through them, because we'll go through them really quickly. The first is they're all plural. So when you note this as you go through it, they're all plural, and here's why that's important. When Peter's saying this is who you are, he wasn't saying this is who some of you are. He wasn't saying this is for those of you who really say, this sounds great, I'll take that. No, what he's saying is for all of us who would confess Christ, all of us who would profess what Jesus has done in our lives, who would all claim to be born again, when we are born again, this is what God made us. All of us. This list that we're going through and that we'll continue to add through 1 Peter is not for the super Christians. This is not for those who get paid to be in ministry or service. This is the description of every single born again person, right? Meaning not just the description, but it goes into the second thing I'll explain about it, and that's this. All of these identifiers are also connected with function. In other words, when God calls us and he says, you are this, right? When he says, you are this, we need to hear, I am this for this purpose. In other words, I'm not just a spiritual house, as we'll see as one example, but I'm a spiritual house for the purpose of this, right? And I think this is one of our problems, going back to the Eidelman book. Part of being a fan rather than a follower is I'll take the title without the responsibility. I'll take the title without the ministry. I'll take the title without the privilege of service that goes with it. And that's not a New Testament idea. So let's look through these really quickly and we'll just walk through them. The first one he says is that we are living stones. He says, like you yourselves in verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. We would understand that to just a verse earlier. He described Jesus as the living stone. But the idea in this is that this is where we find our life. Our life is found in Christ. And so we are like him. If he's the living stone, then we're like living stones. We're to be like him. Again, going back to this idea of the example and the pattern that we get from Christ. Secondly, we're a spiritual house. The allusion here would be very closely understood to be to the temple. It's being built by God. It's spiritual because within us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you think back to 1 Peter, but then you go back to Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, and in that entire section, it's a beautiful picture of what God is saying. This is what the church is like. This is what happens when I save people and I start joining them and fitting them together. I make them like this building, right? And only God can do it. And you look around this room this morning and you see people who are different, different backgrounds, different ages, different understand all these kind of things. And God says, here's what I'm going to do in a way that only I can do it. I'm going to bring that and put it together. And here's what they're going to have in common. They're born again and they're indwelt by my Spirit. And that may be it. Right. and that's enough. So we're a spiritual house. All of us together are put into a spiritual house. And we see that he does that for the third thing. And that's because we're also a holy priesthood. This is the purpose of the spiritual house. That the holy priesthood, it says, would offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The end of verse 5. This was the work of the Old Testament priests. That day after day after day after day, over and over and over and over again, their ministry was one primarily of offering sacrifices. And you think about to your Old Testament and to the law, they didn't just offer them any old way. There were certain sacrifices for this. There's to be done this way. It's very, very descriptive and very specific. Then we get to the New Testament. And Romans chapter 12, verse 2 reminds us, okay, that was the Old Testament. Here's what a sacrifice looks like in the New Testament. It's that you and I, as this spiritual house, as this holy priesthood, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices day in and day out, over and over and over and over again. Jesus told him about this in the Gospels in Luke chapter 9, when he said, listen, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow. Right? The life of an exile is the life of sacrifice to Christ. It's offering ourselves. It's dying to ourselves. It's dying to our preferences. It's dying to the things of this world so that we can say, I want what you want. I want to be used by you. Number 4, he describes them as a chosen race. Israel was the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. Others would come alongside and could join as far as being with them, but they were never Israel. They were never born, they couldn't be born back into that. Then Paul comes and begins to explain, this is what it looks like in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. It's not a physical race, but it's one that happens when we're born again. When you and I believe and we trust in Christ for our salvation, he creates something brand new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. And Ephesians, he'll go so far as to say that we are a new man, right? A new race, a new race of Christian. And I just think with all the things that are going on in our society, where you can't hardly turn the news or get on the internet or do anything without hearing something going on about racial division and all this stuff, and it's real, that one of the things that's most important for us to remember as Christian is what God has done for us and how he's made us new. He took down those dividing walls to make something brand new that doesn't bring any of that to the table, because we're all on an equal footing of sin before God. And Romans tells us that while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died. And so we come as this chosen race, this new man that is Christian, and that ought to change every single thing about us. Number 5, we're a royal priesthood. So a while ago he listened that we're a holy priesthood. Now he's going to say, but you're a royal priesthood. This is the ministry of the priest. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be a priest, but you weren't of a certain tribe, that was totally off limits. The New Covenant comes in and says, nope, the second you're born again, you're part of this royal priesthood. This royal priesthood, which means that we are at service from day one to the king all the time. What the king says we do, we do. Our allegiance is to him. That's what trusting in Christ and what believing in Christ is. It says, I am offering my allegiance and commitment to you. And it sounds like a lot of work. If you think back to the Old Testament, it was a lot of work. But this is what God is saying he's done. He made us into these priests, that we would be at service for him. Listen, the idea from a New Testament standpoint of Christians who just come and sit and listen and don't minister to one another, don't serve one another, aren't involved in the lives of one another, that is such a foreign New Testament concept. Peter and Paul and James would not have been able to fathom the idea of what so much of American churches look like. And so again, back to the book, we are not spectators. You are a priesthood. You are priests before the king, and that carries incredible responsibility, but it also gives incredible privilege. Think about what God has done. He took a bunch of people who the Bible calls enemies before we come to know the Lord. That we are hostile towards God. We are enemies of God. We're haters of God. And he sends his son while we're still in that state to die on the cross on our behalf. We place our faith and trust in him. He changes us and transforms us and makes us something new. Then gives us all this responsibility and says, the best way that I know how to care for one another and for all my children is to let you all do it one to another. So one of the things that needs to change as we see exile living is this. That we go from seeing ministry as obligation and have to and burden to see it for the incredible privilege it is that God saved us so that we could serve and minister to and love one another. What a great picture that is. We're a royal priesthood. Number six, he says we're a holy nation. Israel was a physical nation. Now you and I, because of the new birth, we are members of a nation whose citizenship is not here. And listen, I know we say that a lot. We've got to start living like that. If you believe that our citizenship is in heaven, that changes everything. Israel had this physical nation that could be identifiable. You and I are members of and citizens of a place that's not here, but we are still identifiable. Notice he describes them as a holy nation. Again, we talked about this last week, that holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of rules that we're to follow, but we see holiness as an invitation that God offers for relationship. Be holy because I am holy. And then as we would extend that, he's saying, and I want to be in this relationship with you to the point that I sent my son. And he said, I'm going to make you this holy nation. Remember, we said holy talks about being set apart. We're a set apart, identifiable group of people. And we're set apart and we're identifiable because we don't live like everyone else. Because there's a strangeness. There's a uniqueness. There's a distinctiveness. There's a set apartness that belongs to what God has done when he made us Christian. When we became born again. That we look different from this world. And then the last one, number seven, is that we are a people who belong to God. He describes it as a people for God's own possession. So I'm going to offer a little bit of a twist on this one. All right. We know the idea of being the possession of God. We belong to him. Isaiah 43:21. You might even write down 1 Corinthians 6:18-19 that you've been bought with a price. All right. Those verses are well known. And they're true. And it's exactly the idea that's being taught about here. But I think sometimes our mindset on this is not always positive. It's you know, we think about sometimes when we hear possession and that seems to limit freedom or that there's something. But let me just twist that just a little bit and say, let's come at it from this other angle. That if we go back to what we understand that we were before we knew Christ. If we think about our sinfulness, if we think about how the Bible describes us as being enemies, if we think about what lostness really was, and that God sends Christ so that we don't have to live that way anymore, what we see about this idea of him making us his own possession is this desire on God's part that I think we take way too lightly and underestimate, but this desire that God has of saying, I want to be with them. I want my children, I want my people to come back to me. And the lengths that he went to was sending Jesus to make sure that could happen. So when we hear this and say, we're a people who belong to God, we're his possession, I don't see that as like this authoritarian, this terrible way he's limiting me. What I want to see is that my Father wants a family. And he's done everything he could by sending his own son to make that possible. And so now we belong to him. And look how this ends up. Look at verse 9. All of this identification, all of this function, all of this ministry that the exile has been given is now coming. We get a purpose in here of why this is taking place. Why did God do all this? Why has he made us all these things? Why is he doing all this? Look what it says. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, I think there's a lot going on in that phrase. it's not less than evangelism. All right. It cannot be anything less than evangelism that we are proclaiming the goodness of God, the taking out of darkness, bringing us into light. It can't be anything less than evangelism, but I think it's so much more. We're not just supposed to proclaim the gospel. That's baseline, bare minimum of what we're to proclaim. But we're also to be people who are proclaiming the excellencies and the goodness and the praises of the one who saved us. That means that there ought to be conversations one to another about talking about what God's doing in your life and what God's doing in my life. It really means, I think this, is that if we understand what salvation is, I mean, I think what Peter is writing here, because this is kind of a strange phrase, right? Most of us don't talk like that. You get home from work, your wife asks you how things go, you're like, I proclaim the excellencies of the one who saved me, right? We just don't talk like that. I think Peter's at a loss for words here. I think what he's actually just trying to describe is like, we ought to be so overwhelmed by the goodness of God demonstrated in our salvation, but also in everything else, that it's what we are naturally talking about all the time. The posture of a Christian ought to be one of proclamation. We talk about everything else in, under the sun, right? This includes our social media, right? Don't do it right now, but when you get home, just take a look at what's been put in the feeds of the people that you follow on social media. And here's the disappointing thing in my own life, and I think for a lot of Christians, it's not nearly as much proclamation about the excellencies of God as it is our opinions on sports and politics and what we had to eat and all of this other stuff. Guys, if it's been a while since you've proclaimed to anyone the excellencies of God and what he's done for you, can we at least agree that that's not a healthy place for us to be spiritually? This is what he did all this for. You're a chosen priesthood. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a chosen nation. We're all these things so that while we're offering sacrifices acceptable to God, we're proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into the light. And I want you just to make note that you understand this and that we see this clearly in the scripture, that this is a group of people that he's writing to that have been scattered, that have been persecuted, that are exiles. In other words, despite all the circumstances in their life that we might look at and say, boy, that's really hard. That's really bad. That would be very difficult. They're still supposed to be proclaiming excellencies. And this tells us that our circumstances don't have anything to do with the message of the cross that we're to be living out and sharing. And if we don't see it there, look at verse 10, which becomes the summary verse of this section. He says, once you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have. All right. It's a summary, but it's also a reminder that in the midst of this scattering, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of the difficulty, their mindset was to be, but I have received mercy. So therefore I can proclaim because of who I am in Christ and what Christ has done. So what we could say here is the ministry of the exile is to be a proclaimer of all of what God has done. And then as we serve in all these different relationships. And that's the third thing I want you to see as we move forward. Moving through chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to 3:12. What we're going to see here is that Peter's going to address seven groups of people. Right? He's going to address seven groups of people. And these are the platforms that he's saying, this is where you are to live this out. Right? And I'm going to do this really quickly. Right? But notice the first one is just generally how they were to live in the world, verse 11. And he said, here's how you're supposed to live in the world. It's a reminder. It's kind of a restating. We are to live as exiles and sojourners. The idea behind this is when you wake up, remember this is not your home, right? This is not our home. Over and over, we have to say that to ourselves. This is not our home. This is not our home. This is not our home. At the end of 1 Peter, as we begin, you know, when we get there, one of the questions that we're really going to have to ask as far as application in our own lives is, do I live truly like an exile or do I live truly like this is my home? And I try to fit some of this stuff in there. And listen, it's not an easy question. It's just not an easy question. There's days when we'd probably do it better than other days. We're to live as strangers and exiles, abstaining from sin. Notice that the word urge there, it's a command. He says, I urge you, all right, I command you to do this. Secondly, the second group is that they were to live like this among the Gentiles. The way that we would understand that would just be to those who were not believers, to the lost. And he said, here's how you're to live among the Gentiles. Here's how you are to live as exile Christians. Here's how we live among lost people. We are to conduct ourselves with honor. Right? Conduct yourselves with honor among them. Right? We're also to live amongst them, expecting to some degree and to some level, some ill treatment. Did you notice what it said there? They might slander you. Right? Nope. When they slander you. Right? Somewhere we bought into this idea that if we're just, they're going to like us. And that we're going to be accepted. Right? And what we find historically within the church is that's not been the case. And so now when that does happen, we're all up in arms about it. Okay. And God, as he works through his word, is saying, don't worry about that. Here's what you need to worry about. Are you conducting yourselves with honor so that when the slander happens, when the ill treatment happens, when the persecution may happen, we live and we endure it and we walk through it in such a way that at the end, when he comes again, at the day of visitation, these people who did that might glorify God. There's no guarantees. There's no guarantees in that. But we are to conduct ourselves with the lost in such a way that it's a possibility for them to glorify God. It's not for them to say we're nice. It's not for any of that. It is that we want to live honorably so that one day they might know what we know about God, that they might receive Christ. Atmeyer, in his commentary on Peter, says this. He says it was precisely the precarious legal status of foreigners that provided the robust analogy to the kind of treatment Christians could expect from a hostile culture. Knowing what they lived under was what allowed this image to take place. All right. The third group that he addresses is the human institutions or authorities. All right. What we would understand to be government. And this is a really difficult one. All right. Right now. Right. We see it all over the place, how people are handling their relationship with government from the top levels all the way down. We see it everywhere you turn. All right. And it's more than we can address here, but I do want to hit on just a couple of things as we walk through this. First, notice that there is a command here that we are to be subject, to live submitted lives to our governing authorities. The idea, I think, that kind of undergirds this is there's to be obedience unless there's a government requirement of us to violate the scripture. I believe there are hills that the church needs to die on. I believe there are limits that we need to say no more. And I do think there's a place for civil disobedience in both the life of the individual Christian and as the church gathered. But our motivation here, it's pretty clear in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to all these institutions. We were not called to be pushovers, but we also aren't called to be troublemakers. So we need to ask ourselves when we think about government, can I submit to government and still love the brotherhood or love the church? Can I still conduct myself with honor? And can I still proclaim the praises and the excellencies of God? There are absolutely zero scriptural promises that we will be treated well by government, that we will be comfortable, that we will get everything that we want. And both Paul and Peter and others, when they write about this, seem to be making sure that we understand that our priority is that we are about our Father's business. So even when we're encouraged to pray for them, which we ought to be doing all the time, Paul adds, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. Right? As he addresses these different groups, one of the things that he seems to be doing are addressing groups that don't have any power unto themselves. and trying to help us with these relationships, maybe those that are in more power. And so he puts us in a position of submission. Right? The fourth group is that of slaves. And this was referring to like bond servants, household slaves. So there's always this, what do we do with this issue when it comes up in our Bibles? But one of the things to remember as we walk through this, that this is not the same institution of when we hear that word and we think of 18th and 19th century American chattel slavery, right? Many of the slaves that would be addressed in this category, they were people that were working for people in a bondservant position, working to earn their freedom. They were paid. Many of them would earn their freedom and continue working still for the people that employed them. Doesn't mean that everyone had a good boss or a good situation. And that's what he's addressing here. Right? But it is a different institution than what we describe. And listen to what he says. It's a similar thing. The command here, again, is to submit, realizing that some situations will be good and some will be bad. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." Be careful here as we interpret this passage, that what they were called into was not the institution of slavery, but that he was calling them that some would suffer. And that was the example that Christ had already set for them, showing them what it looks like to suffer for something that they did not deserve. So just like we saw earlier, and as we'll see as we just continue to march through 1 Peter, Christ becomes the example. We're going to see it next week when we really walk through the life of the suffering believer. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks when we go to even looking at church leadership and Christ becomes the example as the chief shepherd. So over and over and over in this letter, Peter is drawing us back to Christ, remembering what he endured yet did not deserve. The fifth category that he addresses are wives. So again, there's so much here, so I'm just going to touch on this briefly. But the idea here is that, consistent with the rest of the New Testament, the pattern that Peter's laying out is that wives were to submit to following their husbands, to be subject, even if they aren't believers, he says. With, again, so just like in chapter 2, they were to be proclaimers. This was to be lived out just like the sojourners and the exiles, and to live honorably among the Gentiles. There's an evangelistic effort and focus that's built into how we're to live. These wives were to live godly and be subject and be submissive to their husbands so that they might win them. So that they might win them if they were not believers. And I would say by application, even if they were believers, the pursuit of godliness was going to be attractive. That's what Peter is saying here as they walked through this. They were to focus on who they were internally. If you read all this and say, he doesn't want me to dress like this or do this with my hair, that's not really the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis on the passage is saying, know what matters the most and pursue those things. Live and pursue godliness. If you've got questions about verse 6, about Sarah obeying Abraham and calling him Lord, I believe that Ronnie believes that's a literal thing that's supposed to happen, but you can check with Ronnie when he gets back on that one. All right? Husbands are the sixth category that he was to address. He says, live with your wives in a general, gentle and understanding way. And notice the connection here, though, for husbands. He says, I want you to live like this, to see them, that see these unique differences in creation, to live with her in this gentle and understanding way, so that your prayers are not hindered. I think sometimes we fly through that when we're reading. It's like, okay, here's the, you know, if one of the areas that we're supposed to touch on is the home, here's what wives need to do, here's what husbands need to do. Okay, I've got those, but did you catch what he just said? Live with your wives in a gentle and understanding way, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. It's God's way of saying, if you can't do this, then I won't do this. Right? If you won't live with her and treat her the way that she's supposed to be treated. So again, to me, this is an incredible balance, because we often hear about the subjection and we often hear about the submission, and we're often left thinking, but what about the other side? This is the other side, isn't it? Husbands, your wife who is graciously submitting to follow your leadership, your response to that is to live with her in such a gentle and understanding way that makes her desire to live that way. And you're doing it so that God will hear and answer your prayers. And one of the places that we ought to at least go for application is, husbands, if we find that our prayer life is empty, if we find that our prayer life is that we're praying and we're not receiving answers, this at least has to be one place that we come back to see if this is happening. As we look in the mirror to see if we're truly living like exiles. And the last group he's going to deal with is the church in verse 8. Look what he says to do at the church. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Have sympathy. So again, just in case we missed it through all these other places, if we're worried about what the circumstances they're walking through are, there are difficulties and hurt and tragedy and pain and all this, because he's saying, listen, one to another, be sympathetic with one another. This idea of sympathy and empathy in the life of the church could go a long way, couldn't it? We may not agree on everything. And we may not understand why someone gets upset at this and someone else gets upset at this. But this calling for unity, to love one another and to say, OK, I may not get it, but I will walk through that with you, is the life of the exile community together. Have brotherly love, have affection. Don't repay evil, but be tenderhearted. Be a blessing. He quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, which is explaining the blessing of the righteous. This is a call for the church to live righteously with one another. So just as we close, let me give you a couple things here. The exile was to live a life that's overwhelmed by our salvation, that understands transformation as essential and normal part of Christianity, that pursues God through his word, that is in a posture of proclaiming over and over and over, both in evangelism and just in conversation, what God has done in our lives, that lives faithful and confident despite our circumstances, and lives with an eternal mindset, not in a way that says, this is my home. If you're here today and you're a believer, there's three questions. First one is this. Does my life reflect that I'm living like Christ is my example? Is Christ truly the example in how I'm living, the decisions I'm making, all of these things? Is Jesus someone I sing about, but then I live autonomous when I leave here and make my own decisions? Or is he truly the example that I live out? Secondly, am I living in such a way to fulfill the ministries of the exile? Am I living in such a way to be who God has created me to be when I was born again? Or have I added being born again really just to what I want to do? Third, is my life in a posture of proclamation? Is talking about Jesus and how good he is and his excellencies and praising him, is that a natural thing for me? Not just for a few minutes on Sunday morning, but is it natural in my conversations with others? Are we proclaimers of who God is? If you're here today and you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted Christ, I just want to show you one thing as we get ready to leave. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd of our souls. This is the essence of the gospel, that we were going our own way, that we were straying, that we needed spiritual healing, that we needed to be made right. And there wasn't anything in us that could make that happen. And God knows that, and he knew that. So he sends Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross on our behalf so that we can now live righteously with him and for him. And whether you're with us today and you're young and you've never made that decision, or maybe you've attended forever and ever and ever and you know all the facts about the gospel, but you don't know the person of the gospel, Today is the day for you to do that. Trust in Him. You say there's all these other crazy things going on in this world. That's right. And when these crazy ones stop, new ones will start. And your circumstances will never be anything that you can dig out on your own. But Christ never changes. He never changes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. God, I pray for us that know you. Father, would you help us to live like what you've done in our lives? Would you help us to live like what you created us to be? Would you help us to be proclaimers of all the goodness and all the things that we've experienced because of Jesus? And Father, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you, Father, would you be working in their life to show them their need? Father, whether they're very young, Father, whether they've been to church a million times, help them see their need to trust in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.